This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 47, The Third Woe, The Bowls of Wrath, Part 2, Prelude to Christ's Return. Three charts are used in this session: the Last Reciprocal War, chart number 18, the Bowls of Wrath, chart number 17, and Events Surrounding Christ's Return, a new chart, number 20. This session first published February 19, 2023. We are about to embark on what is without a doubt the, not just one of the, but the most dramatic, literally earth-shattering series of events in the history of this world since Eden. This is not hyperbole, but prophetic fact. From here, the sixth bowl of wrath, which triggers Armageddon, until the start of the millennium, events are let loose which will result in a literal geographic reshaping of this globe. And of course, much more. It all happens at lightning speed, one dramatic, convulsive event piled on top of another, often overlapping, all with ramifications that will echo into eternity. Please look at chart number 18. We must begin by getting our bearings. We need to set the stage. What is the shape of things as we return to the narrative of the bowls of wrath, beginning with the sixth bowl? First, aside from Christ Jesus himself, who are the key actors? Well, we have the beast and the false prophet. The beast is also referred to as Antichrist. The angels with the seven bowls, they are important. The kings or armies from the north, south, and east. Then the people of Jerusalem and vicinity. Where are the key actors and what are they doing? Well, the beast is encamped in the vicinity of Megiddo, in what we call Israel. He, Antichrist, is almost certainly anticipating and gearing up to meet armies from the north and south and possibly east. From the beast's perspective, and this is important, from the beast's perspective, he is preparing to fight men, not Christ. Second, kings from the north and south are converging on Megiddo and what we today call Israel. To the beast, it is but a rumor, but we know that kings from the east are advancing toward the river Euphrates, or perhaps encamped on its eastern shore, waiting to advance. And then the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, perhaps the entire nation of Israel and even beyond, are probably already under the gun, experiencing invasion and violence of all sorts. Now look at chart number 17. Meanwhile, let us not forget that the world as a whole remains under the assault, the bombardment of the first five bowls of wrath. The first bowl released loathsome sores on all followers of the beast. The second turned all the seas to thick blood, killing everything in them. The third did the same to all fresh water on earth. The fourth bowl turned the sun into a fierce, scorching furnace upon the surface of the earth. And the fifth bowl extinguished the heavenly lights, casting the earth into darkness. And now, on top of all that, war. And if you still require convincing that this is all about Israel and God's love for his chosen people, stay tuned. But of course we'll see that this is not an earthly defined love. God will ultimately save and exalt a remnant of his people, but not before putting them through even more trials. He is punishing the wicked. He is winnowing the chaff from the wheat. He is demonstrating his sovereign power, and all to his glory. We now return to chapter 16 of the Revelation. And we begin with verse 12, the sixth bowl. With the sixth angel, we have the first recorded move toward the fateful battle, as it's called, Battle of Armageddon. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Various opinions abound on just who these kings are that will benefit from the drying up of the Euphrates. Walvoord claims there are as many as 50 different interpretations. As is our way, we will take this to mean what it says. There will be Oriental kings from the east. Literally, that word is the rising of the sun. And who will be coming at Antichrist, either independent of or in league with the kings from the north and the south. It's not clear whether these three directions are coordinating with each other as a coalition. Recall what we read in Daniel 11, verse 44. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, that is, the beast, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Short sidebar here. Don't get thrown off track by the use of kings in this narrative, saying, well, why would there be kings in the future? So many kings. Every country has a king. For our purposes, just think nations, or even better in this context, armies. God does not stop these armies from the east, but in fact paves the way for their approach. And we might wonder why. MacArthur writes, God's drying up of the Euphrates is not an act of kindness toward the kings of the east, but one of judgment. They and their armies will be entering a deadly trap. That's MacArthur. There may, and I emphasize may, be a connection between the sixth bowl and the sixth trumpet in chapter 9. In verses 13 to 21 of chapter 9. Walvoord writes this. The relationship between the drying up of the Euphrates and the battle that follows has sometimes been connected with the sixth trumpet in 9:13 to 21. In the sixth trumpet, an army of 200 million men is loosed to slay a third part of men, 9:15. This army is related to the Euphrates River even as the army of the kings of the east. Probably the best explanation is that the seven vials follow very rapidly after the trumpets, and that the events such as a great invasion are pictured in their early stages in the sixth trumpet, with a statement of their ultimate purpose that is actually realized in the sixth vial, or we would say bowl. The time sequence here may be in terms of days rather than months or years. It's John Walvoord. The reason I do not wholeheartedly endorse this is that unless the tribulation is scheduled for still thousands of years in the future, I question that Daniel 11:44 would say that the beast was hearing rumors from the east. We know from history that advances in science and technology do not always steadily increase. At certain times in the history of man, these things have been forgotten, causing the advance of society to roll backward for a while, only to be rediscovered later. It is possible that if more than thousands of years will pass before these days are played out, the technology of today will have been forgotten. If not, We can safely assume that Antichrist will be in possession of high-definition images of those 200 million horsemen at the Euphrates. It won't be just a rumor, at least before the darkness of the fifth bowl. Earlier, I said that from the beast's perspective, he's preparing to fight men, not Christ. After our study of Daniel 11, 35 to 45, that seemed to be the only logical conclusion, that from an earthly perspective, these armies are first gathered to fight each other, only later to turn en masse to fight Christ Jesus and his army of angels. Matthew 24, 30 to 31. I was encouraged to learn that John Walvoord agrees with me. Here's what he writes. Some have interpreted this as a gathering of forces in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. More probably, it reflects a conflict among the nations themselves in the latter portion of the Great Tribulation as the world empire so hastily put together begins to disintegrate. The armies of the world contending for honors on the battlefield at the very time of the second coming of Christ do all turn, however, and combine their efforts against Christ and his army from heaven, when the glory of the second coming appears in the heavens. It will be the final challenge to divine sovereignty and power, as the military might of the world of that day will be engaged in fighting on the very day that Christ returns. This would also help us understand the prophecy of Zechariah 14, something that has puzzled me for some time. Thus, in advance of Christ's return, we see much fighting between nations. Huge armies are prosecuting another world war. Only God knows whether this is World War III or World War 29. And the worst of it is in the Middle East, especially Israel, with a focus on Jerusalem. Please turn to Zechariah 14. This important prophecy is set up in the final verses of chapter 13. And if you're still looking at chart number 17, you may wish to switch to our new chart number 20. Let's read Zechariah 13, verses 8 to 9. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Whether through the beasts, purges, or through the systematic plagues, two-thirds of Israel will have been killed for rejecting Christ, while one-third will be saved. But the Lord of hosts declares that though he has saved a remnant, he has reserved a last-minute baptism by fire for further refining. Then the prophet details what this will look like, a passage that now makes sense to your humble teacher with the war set forth in Daniel 11. Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 3. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. I can't help but think that this consists not just of Jerusalem being in the path of the battle, but also a last-minute belch of anti-Semitism by the remaining Goyim. Nothing has changed, even at this late date. The world as a system still hates Jews. Now we're ready for verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16 of Revelation 16 further the narrative in the guise of a parenthetical vision. Let's read the first two verses. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Haven't we all had dreams in which we see someone who looks nothing like anyone we know, but in the dream we just know that that is our wife, or husband, or mother, or father? Just so, here John is shown a vision in which two of our actors, with Satan, the dragon, Satan, the beast, Antichrist, and the false prophet, Anti-Spirit, spew forth unclean spirits presented in the vision as hideous frogs, batrachoi. Though this fits into the narrative, I suggest it points backward to a point earlier in the tribulation. Earlier in the Great Tribulation, these spirits of demons, daimonon, would have been sent out as emissaries to work wonders, impressing the kings scattered about the world and cause them to go to war. They don't know they are marching to their doom before the Lord. They think they will be fighting men. Then we have a literal parenthesis in verse 15, voiced probably by Christ himself or by Father God. Quote, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." End quote. This verse speaks of the readiness of a soldier who must sleep fully clothed so as to be ready for instant combat. That's what the imagery behind the words. But this is not speaking of literal clothing, but being clothed in righteousness. The prophet Isaiah spoke of it. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Isaiah 61, verse 10. Your nakedness and shame will be that you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to your doom. Verse 16 snaps us back to our timeline. And they, the spirits of demons from verse 14, gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. This last word is the Hebrew word for Mount Megiddo. Har can mean mountain or hill country, which fits, for the plain of Megiddo is surrounded by hill country. This passage, verses 13 to 16, does raise the possibility that the demonic trilogy of Satan and the two beasts does indeed know that ultimately the battle will be against the Lord himself. Certainly, Satan, who knows Scripture better than any of us, is aware that the war will turn from men fighting each other to fighting Christ. I think it's an open question whether the two beasts realize this or not. Now verse 17, the seventh bowl. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." The human mind struggles in vain to describe this moment. All attempts fall flat in the presence of a righteous, holy God delivering his final blow upon this fallen world. In a similar moment, when Christ Jesus was breathing his last upon the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." That declaration announced the completion of the necessary sacrifice for repentant, sinful man now to have a way through Christ, to reach a holy God. It marked at once an end and a new beginning. Now, in this moment, that same holy God declares, "It is done." This is his final act of wrath, of vengeance against the unrepentant, those who refuse to bow before the Lord Christ Jesus. There remains his final judgment, but this seventh bowl marks the last blow, the seventh bowl with its multiple contents, marks the last blow of his outpoured wrath. Yet, just as at the cross, that which is done marks another new beginning. This is the pivot point between the old and the new, for it announces the return, the long-awaited return of the Messiah to his creation. He left the earth as the Lamb slain. He will return as a rod of iron. Psalm 2, verse 9, Revelation 12, 5, and 19, 15. What Christ declared from the cross using teleo meant that he had completed or accomplished something. What God declares at the end of the tribulation with "it is done" using just one Greek word, gegonen, means to come into being. This marks the end of his wrath upon the earth, but it also marks the birth of something brand new, the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Or as Alan Johnson translates it, "it has come to pass," meaning essentially, "what I promised, I have done." Now we're ready for verses 18 to 21, the worst of his wrath. In his eschatological discourse, Jesus foretold this moment in Matthew 24, 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Here is how John describes the same moment in verse 18. "And there were flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty." These are the final acts of God's reshaping of the earth in preparation for Christ's millennial reign, and ultimately being replaced by a new earth. Through the seals, the trumpets, and the first six bowls of wrath, heaven has dealt cataclysmic blows upon the earth, destroying trade, commerce, the natural world, and millions of lives. These, in the seventh bowl, are the last and worst of it. Part of this will be the falling of Babylon and all the cities of the world. Verse 19, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." The prophet Zechariah tells the story even better. And in his text we see an example of why it can be so difficult to determine a proper sequence to these events. For in Revelation, the reshaping of the earth seems to happen prior to Christ's return, while in Zechariah, it seems to be his return that triggers most of the geological shifts. Turn please to Zechariah chapter 14, and now let's look at verses 4 to 8, and then 10. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day, there will be no light. the luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Then verse 10. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The city of Jerusalem, rather than being destroyed with the rest, will be elevated. One might even say exalted, and all the surrounding land reduced to a plain. The geological changes extend around the globe. Verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Let me insert a sidebar here. MacArthur, citing Henry Morris, ascribes the disappearing of islands and mountains to God returning the earth to its antediluvian state, that is, pre-flood state. That means a gentle rolling topography of the world as originally created, without inaccessible, uninhabitable mountain ranges or deserts or ice caps, end quote. While I do not dispute his description of the reshaped world in the eschaton, I'm not sure I subscribe to his description of the world as originally created. If we required further evidence of the finality and thoroughness of God's wrath, here it is. It is not enough that humanity has been made to suffer every plague and onslaught of the seals, the trumpets, the bulls. It is not enough that the water has been poisoned, then turned to blood, and that the whole world lies in thick darkness. It is not enough that millions upon millions have been killed. No, the vengeful God of heaven is not yet finished with his retribution against stubborn, sin-possessed man. First part of verse 21. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. When we were studying the seven seals, chart 9, I noted that the sixth seal represented a projection into the future of the tribulation, something that would occur later. Well, here it is. Let's read that portion of Revelation 6, verses 12 to 14. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. With icy projectiles weighing anywhere from 90 to 135 pounds, the Greek is talenteos, being thrown down to earth. After all that had come before, we see a good reason for the behavior of verses 15 to 17 in chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Isn't it amazing how God's word is woven together? You read one passage, and you're left scratching your head. I don't quite understand this. I don't understand the behavior of the people. It doesn't make sense to me. But then, another passage explains it. Here we have a passage in Zechariah that something well into the past from the first century. And it is explaining John's visions to us. Why would they behave this way? Well, read the prophet Zechariah. He explains it. We see this time and again. And it substantiates, it affirms the veracity of God's word and the kindness and grace of our sovereign God to explain this all to us. How marvelous he is, and how marvelous his word. Walvoord writes, verse 21 records a great hailstorm with every stone about the weight of a talent. Though the talent in different periods of history varied in weight, the reference here seems to be to the talent weighing about 100 pounds and representing all that a man could normally carry. Such a hail from heaven falling upon men would have a devastating effect and would destroy much that was still left standing by the earthquake. It is a judgment compared to that of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but here, extending over the entire earth. John Walvoord. Contrary to many commentators who seem surprised that this devastation does not bring about universal repentance, I think it makes perfect sense that unrepentant man would still shake his fist at the heavens and be even more obdurate than before. We see that at the end of verse 21. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. MacArthur writes, "It is too late for these hardened sinners. They've sold their souls to Satan. They are totally committed to Antichrist's blasphemous, idolatrous, anti-God system. Children of wrath they are, catapulting into hell." These children of wrath will probably not be aware that they themselves are a fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7. And let's read verses 8 to 9. "Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. Judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting." Ezekiel said, they'll know who's responsible for doing this, and they'll shake their fist at him. While we're in the neighborhood, let's turn to the prophet Isaiah to announce the second coming of the Messiah. And note how this familiar passage, often erroneously read at Christmas, takes on a fresh reality because of what we have learned in the Revelation and Zechariah. Isaiah 43-5. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There it is. Isaiah, the prince of prophets, he described this very moment in time when every island will sink, every mountain will be lowered, every valley will be lifted up to make a smooth way for the arrival of the Lord, our Messiah, our Savior and Lord, Christ Jesus. We will stop here for now. In our next session, we will see Christ Jesus return to this earth. The Battle of Armageddon. Summary judgment executed upon the two beasts. All remaining combatants killed in a moment. And, not least, Satan bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Don't miss it.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.